I would invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 30. I'm going to read the first 9 verses in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 30. It's good to have everyone here this morning. We do have some visitors, and you're our honored guests to be here. Back in the latter decades of the 20th century, there was a political commentator by the name of William F. Buckley, Jr. And one night, while being interviewed on television, he said something that became quite famous. He said, "I'd rather entrust the government of the United States to the first 400 people listed in the Boston telephone directory than to the faculty of Harvard University." And he was a highly educated man saying that, and that shocked everybody. But I tell you what, in my lifetime, I've noticed that the more educated people become, the less practical they often become. The more educated they become, the more narrow in their field of operation they become. It only took one doctor for me and my family when I was a kid growing up. Doc Shady doctored everything. You didn't go in to see Doc Shady and then he says, "Well, I'm going to refer you to a specialist." No, he just dealt with it. He took care of it. And that's the way it used to be for everybody. But nobody sees doctors like that hardly anymore. You might see a physician's assistant like that. But what medicine is about now is referring you to somebody who has devoted an entire lifetime looking at one little area of anatomy or physiology or whatever. And I'm not sure that we've made any big improvements over Doc Shady in all the specialization that goes on these days. And folks think that if you've been to Harvard, especially if you've got a PhD from Harvard, you've got to be light years ahead of the ordinary citizen and much more qualified to be put in charge. But it was mainly Harvard-educated intellectuals who got us into Vietnam. It was mainly the failure of Harvard-educated or Ivy League-educated intellectuals who didn't keep COVID out. I can't remember who the Frenchman was who said it. Maybe been Talleyrand, I'm not sure. But he said, "War is too important to be left to the generals." And I agree with that. Life is far too important to be left up to the experts or the professionals. And with all of that said, let me ask you to look now at Proverbs 30 with me as I read the first 9 verses. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. 2 things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It was a great surprise to me as we've been reading through the book of Proverbs that in this book that is supposed to represent the wells of wisdom, the most profound truths of practical living that anybody has ever conceived. I mean, most of these were written by Solomon. We're told that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. In Proverbs 25, we read that servants of Hezekiah collected most of his Proverbs into this book. And so this is a book that you would think would require a Harvard-educated philosopher or theologian to be able to write. And so I'm reading through this book, and I'm learning all these great things. The Queen of Sheba said when she met with Solomon, she had heard he was a wise man. In 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon comes to the throne, God pays him a visit, and says, ask me anything you would like to have. And out of all the things he could have asked for, what Solomon asked for was the wisdom to be able to govern God's people, to be fair, to enforce justice. And God was delighted by that answer. And Solomon became known as the wisest man around. The Queen of Sheba said, I knew he was wise. I didn't know he was that wise. I'd not heard the half of it. And so I'm reading through this book written by this man with the gift of wisdom. That was one of the gifts given men in the early church. The gift of wisdom. And then I turn to chapter 30. And here's a guy who has inserted an appendix to the book of Proverbs. And he starts out by saying, I'm the stupidest guy around. Now, what's a guy like that writing a chapter for in the book of Proverbs? Well, I can tell you this. I'm more Agur than I am Solomon. Now, I mean, in about any gathering, I'm the least qualified person in the room. And I appreciate the fact that in this book of wisdom, there's a chapter written by a man who says, I'm not a PhD. I'm one of the first 400 guys in the Boston phone book. And here's what I have to say. Knowledge puffs up. Paul said that. Love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. People who have gotten a lot of education often put on airs. They're not conscious of how little they actually know. They think they're qualified to talk about anything. They think what they have to say is more important than someone who's not been educated has to say. And here comes this Agur, and the first thing he tells us about himself, the first thing I learn, is that he is a humble man. And that is the first qualification for any true knowledge. Before you can know anything, you have to know you don't know it. You have to admit you're ignorant. And here Agur says, I really don't know anything. That's the true spirit of a philosopher. That's the true spirit of a scientist. A scientist does not go into the laboratory saying, I already know what's going on here. No, he goes in to say, I'm going to find out what's going on. And he's willing to accept whatever direction the evidence takes him in. And far too often, our elites today, our know-it-alls, our PhDs, our educated intellectual class, have already decided, without looking at any evidence, what the truth is. And what a breath of fresh air for me to turn and read a man saying, I'm the stupidest guy around. That's what they need to put on my tombstone. The stupidest guy around. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called Tremendous Trifles, talking about how important some little things are in life. And one of the points he made is one of the most important little things in life is ordinary people. When Christ gathered a group of men to carry on his work when he was gone, he did not go to the colleges. He did not go to the seminaries. He didn't draft a single one out of the priestly class or out of the Pharisaic class. He got a bunch of fishermen. He got a tax collector. Everybody hates tax collectors. You know, he gets nobodies. With some of them, the only thing we know about them are the three or four times in the Bible where their names are mentioned. We don't know anything more about them than that. He got a bunch of nobodies. And it was to those nobodies that he revealed himself after he was raised from the dead. Most nobodies are capable of determining if a dead man has come back to life. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And Chesterton's talking about this, and he made the point, you know, when a man is going to be judged of an accusation, when a man's been accused of a crime, who do we call in to pass judgment on that? 12 ordinary people. 12 peers who may not have any special qualifications, no advanced education. They're just ordinary people. And they're the ones we're going to let pass judgment on him. tremendous trifles. Well, that's how I read Proverbs chapter 30. This man, Agur, is going to talk about three subjects, and they are momentous subjects. They are weighty subjects. And what he says about them is makes more sense to me than any book written by any academic on the same subject. And so what I'd like us to do this morning in our thoughts is see what this stupid man, self-admitted stupid man, but really a humble man, has to say. He's going to ask us, what do we think about the world? He's going to ask us, what do we think about the Bible? He's going to ask us, what do we think about our life? Those are three pretty important subjects. The world, the Bible, the Word of God, and our life. And so look first back now to verses 3 through 5, or actually verse 4 and 5, as to what he says about the world. He asks five rhetorical questions that involve the mystery of creation, the mystery of this world. He's asking, in essence, who has researched the universe? Who has gone up into the sky to take a close look at the sun and the stars? Who's descended into the bowels of the earth, to the bottom of the sea, to see what's down there? Who's big enough to hold the currents of the wind, to see where the wind blows in this world? Who is big enough to do the same thing with the water currents? How do you explain all of this? Essentially is what he's asking. Where did all of this come from? Now that's a question that the wise guys and the Harvard PhDs also ask. And having talked to some of those fellows over the years, having debated in college settings some of those fellows over the years, having read what they say they believe about this question of the world, where it all came from over the years, I can tell you that they explain this world very differently from the way I do, and from the way I think you do, and from the way the Bible does. They tell you the explanation for this world is not a who, it's a what. Let me give you the tremendous trifle out of verses 4 and 5. It is the little pronoun who. Who has descended into heaven? Who's gathered the wind? Who's bound the waters in his fist? This stupid man, Agur, was smart enough to know that the answer to the questions he's raising lies with a who, not with a what. And the wise guys who write our textbooks in science tell us it's a what that's the explanation, not a who. I'll never forget my high school biology book. I've told this story before, and I'm going to tell it again to bore you to death if you've already heard it. But my high school biology book had a chapter on the origin of the universe. Where did all of this come from? And most of the chapter was spent affirming that life only comes from life. The reason I'm here is because there were two people before me who were here. And the reason they were there is because there were two people before each of them who were there. I'm here because I came from someone. The trees out here are here because there were other trees with seeds that they came from. Everything in this world is contingent. And what that word means is there wouldn't be us, there wouldn't be a tree, there wouldn't be a building unless there was something before us and before the tree and before the building. Nature is contingent. It cannot explain itself. Nature does not give us a single clue as to how it all began, where it all became from, how it all started. But the wise guys, the Harvard guys, the PhD guys say that all of this came from something that was non-living. Matter. Inert, dead, lifeless matter is where it all came from. And they say that despite the fact they cannot produce a single example of life coming from non-life. That's how smart they are. The best they can do is to say that this world came from spontaneous generation, that something just happened in all that matter to where at 1 minute, 1 second, everything is dead. Next second, poof, presto, change-o, there's a atom of life, a cell that is alive. And they say that happened spontaneously, abiogenesis, spontaneous generation. You know what we call, you know what we Christians call that? We call that a miracle. Because nature cannot do that. No one's ever seen nature do that. But scientists who don't want to believe in God, they've got a presupposition against God. They don't want Him getting in their way. They've got to come up with a miracle, but they don't want to call it a miracle, so they use their terminology, that's spontaneous generation. No, it's not. It's a miracle. You're calling for a miracle that you've never seen and can't explain how it ever happened. We believe in miracles. We believe in the ones that were seen. 12 ordinary men saw them and were convinced by them and were drugged kicking and screaming into belief. They were forced into faith because of what they saw. No one ever became an atheist because that's where the evidence forced him to be. They became an atheist because that's what they wanted to be. And this stupid man, Eger, smart enough to realize the answer to this universe is not a what, it's a who. That's a tremendous tripe. Now look at verse 5 and 6, where he talks about the Word of God, every Word of God. And he says three things about the Word of God. He says the Word of God is pure, the Word of God is protective, the Word of God is perfect. Every Word of God is pure. This word pure is the word that goldsmiths, silversmiths, miners, assayists use. You walk in with a lump of ore, you know, you got a chunk of something here, and you think there's gold in it, and what do? They smelt it out. They refine it. They get all of the pure gold out of it. And the pure gold is 24 karat. It doesn't have any additives in it at all. And Eger, this stupid man, is smart enough to know that the Word of God is pure. There's no human wisdom in it. It's all divine wisdom. And you know what the unbelievers try to do? You know what the smart guys try to do in the philosophical classes in the universe? They try to convince us it's not pure. They try to convince us the book that we believe is the Word of God is filled with all kinds of mistakes, all kinds of errors. And they'll give you examples of it. Here's why you can't believe this book is the Bible, because what it says here is wrong. Let me tell you, that is a lie. That is an absolute lie. For 2,000 years, the wise guys have been trying to find a mistake in the Bible. They haven't done it. They have found the Bible to be pure historically. There are no historical mistakes in it. They found it to be pure biologically. The Bible says like comes from life. Life only comes from life. That's what all of nature says. They've not been able to falsify it, find it impure philosophically, psychologically. The Bible is the only book that answers man's psychological needs for forgiveness, to deal with his guilt, to deal with his sin. Only the Bible. Not Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Only the Bible satisfactorily answers that. They've tried to find impurities. They have failed. That's a tremendous trifle to realize that the Bible is pure. The Bible is protective. It's a shield to those who trust in God. To believers, Christ promises peace safety, security. I'll never leave you, he says. I'll never forsake you. He's got our back. We believe that the Bible provides us that protection. When the 300 of Leonidas went to stand in the gap at Thermopylae, and the hordes of Persia, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, marched up to that narrow pass between the mountains and the sea to invade southern Greece, and there were 300 men against the hundreds of thousands. Xerxes tried to talk the Spartans into surrender. He sent one of his lieutenants up to tell them, "We don't want to fight. Why don't you guys just step aside? Let us walk through. We're going to get through anyway." And the Persian said, "If you don't, we're going to shoot so many arrows at you, when they're up in the air in flight, they will put out the sun. That's how many arrows we're going to shoot at you." And Leonidas said, "Well, we Spartans like to fight in the shade." And so the Persians started shooting those arrows. And the Spartans had these big shields, about as big as a small door. And they stood shoulder to shoulder. And they put those shields, and they made a complete protective shield over the top of the 300. And the Persian arrows just stuck into the shield, didn't touch a single Spartan. And the Word of God gives us that kind of protection. Yeah, we're going to be shot at. But my New Testament talks about the shield of faith by which we quench the fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the wicked. That stupid man Agur found protection and safety in trusting God. And he found that the Word of God was perfect. He said, "Don't add to it, don't take away from it." You know, a mouse trap is perfect. You ever thought about that? A mouse trap is perfect. You can't add anything to it to make it better. You take something away from it, you're never going to catch a mouse. There are five parts to a mouse trap. The base, the wooden base. You know, the spring there in the middle. On one side of the spring is the thing, place where you put the cheese. And there's a little notch there. And then there's the hammer, you know, the thing you pull back. And then there's the bar that goes over it. Place where you put the cheese, the bar, the spring, the hammer, the bait. Five parts to a mouse trap. It is irreducibly complex. Now you can add stuff to it. You're not going to catch mice any better. You take one of the five away, you're not going to catch a mouse at all. That's the way the Word of God is. Don't add to it. None of us are smart enough to add to it. And certainly don't take from it. That's a tremendous trifle to know that the Bible is sufficient. And then, thirdly, this stupid man says something about life. He wants us to think about the world and think about the Word. He also wants us to think about the life we're living. Agur says, "Lord, there's only two things I want from you." If you ask the Lord for two things, what would you ask for? Well, I'd probably ask for health. I probably prayed for health for me and my family and my loved ones more than anything I prayed for. And I'd probably ask for money. Income, you know, good income. Here's what Agur prayed for. He says, "Lord, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. Just put me right in the middle. If you make me rich, I might become self-sufficient. I might put my trust in my money." Paul said, "Warn those who are rich that they not put their trust in uncertain riches." Don't make me rich, Lord. I might deny you. The worst thing in the world I can conceive of happening to me is that I win the lottery. I can't think of anything worse that could happen to me. Agur said, "Don't make me rich. There's too many temptations that come with that. But don't make me poor, because I might be so poor I turn to stealing. I become a thief. Lord, just put me right there in the middle." I tell you, the man who is content in the middle is a wise man. The man who's content with the things he has. Paul says, I've learned, whether I'm abounding or abasing, whether I've got it or I don't have anything. I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. That's a tremendous trifle to know that serenity and a good life is found in the middle. There was a day when they put up 3 crosses outside of Jerusalem. And on one of those crosses hung a thief. And I don't know if he had been reduced to thievery just in order to eat. I mean, that's why Jean Valjean in Les Mis ended up in prison. His sister and his sister's child were starving, and he stole a loaf of bread, and they threw him in prison for that. And that experience embittered him. I don't know if that's why the thief hanging next to Christ had stolen. But the next thing that man knew, he's in paradise. He's hanging on a cross one instant. They have just bashed his legs to pulp. The next thing he knows, he's in paradise. And I can imagine someone asking him, "Well, hey, how'd you get here? Tell us your story." What's he going to say? I'm not sure. All I know is the man in the middle. The Gospels tell us Christ was in the middle of the three. The man in the middle said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." That's all I know to tell you. Now I read in Genesis that in the middle of the garden, there was a tree called the tree of life. God has put some good things in the middle, hadn't he? And that stupid man, Eger, understood that tremendous trifle.